We're in Hebrews chapter 8. Let me read our passage, and then we'll get right in, go right into it here. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's printed in your bulletin there if you don't have a Bible. Now the point of what we are saying is this. Isn't that great when the preacher finally gets the point, you know? Finally, here's the point. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So right there in verse 13, he talks about this new covenant coming, which makes the first covenant obsolete and ready to vanish. And probably what he's talking about is there that the temple is still standing. That is still, at the time that he's writing this, that they're still making sacrifices at the temple. And the audience, remember, sort of the big picture of the book of Hebrews is the audience that he's writing to were Christians, Jewish Christians, who had practiced the Jewish faith and then converted to Christianity, but now were experiencing some persecution and even some doubts as to whether they made the right move. And so they're probably looking at the temple still standing and looking at the sacrifices still being made and wondering if they made the right move, and even maybe being tempted to think that something was defective about their new religion, since their new religion lacked any temple, that their new religion lacked any sacrificial system, and so that they no longer had this elaborate ceremony or structure that they know they had been going to the temple their whole lives. They had been picking out sacrifices to offer God for their sins their whole lives. And now all of a sudden that's gone. Now they no longer have a sacrifice that they can see. Now they no longer have a temple that they can see. And instead need to live by not by sight but by faith in Jesus, the true temple and the true sacrifice. And so it's likely that they're starting to wonder, well, is Jesus really a real priest? And that's what he dealt with in chapter 7. And is Jesus really in, you know, ministering in a real temple? And is Jesus really bringing a real sacrifice? And they're tempted to look back, but he reassures them that this is not the case. He reassures them, and in verse 2, he says, that Jesus is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, not by human hands. And so he's contrasting the true temple, the true dwelling of God, which is in heaven, in contrast to the temple on earth that was made by men, which is the false temple. And this contrast describes what's heavenly and abiding compared to what's earthly and transient, that what's earthly and temporary, what's earthly and what's fading away. And so what he's saying in this chapter is that all the old covenant that dealt with the temple and the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, all of that simply foreshadowed the real deal that would come in Jesus Christ. And so it's silly to go back to what is only a shadow. It's foolish to go back to what was only temporary. It's foolish to go back to what only prepared the way for the greater real thing to come that has come in Christ. And so his point is, hold on to Christ. Some of you may be aware that this week the new Star Wars trailer came out for the new Star Wars Episode 7, The Force Awakens. Is that what it's called? Yeah. This trailer was viewed 88 million times in the first day, and that's got to be close to some kind of record or something. And the trailer's good. You watch the trailer and you get excited. You watch the trailer and you wish, oh, I wish it was December so I could go see the movie. And you watch the trailer and it gets you ready and, you know, gets people ready to go buy tickets to see this thing. But the trailer will pale in comparison to the real deal. And why do you think they release trailers well before the movie comes out? How many views do you think it would have gotten if they released it a week after the movie came out? Maybe like zero, you know? Probably not a lot, certainly not 88 million. Because when you have the real deal, what's the point of going back to the shadow, the preview, the thing that prepares the way for it? And that's what Jesus is in comparison to all that came before him in the old covenant. The old covenant was good at the proper time, but now that Jesus has arrived on the scene, it's obsolete. It's fading away. It's like and going back to it after you've come to Christ, after Christ has come, is like watching a preview of a movie in place of the real thing. It's like, if you have a picture of somebody who isn't around, that's a great thing, right? A picture of somebody who's not around is a great thing, but when that real person returns and their actual presence is with you, then the picture's obsolete, right? And imagine if someone that you care about and love comes back after a long absence and you say, oh, I don't need you around. We got your picture framed right here. So you can just go, you know. That's silly. That's ridiculous, right? Because the presence of the real thing doesn't compare to it pale, it surpasses in every way just a picture. And that's all that the sacrifices were. They were just a picture. They were just a shadow. They were just something preparatory. They were what the Bible calls a type of Christ, a preview, something that prepared people for his arrival but was never meant to be the final real thing. And so once you have Jesus, what he's saying is that Jesus is here. You have the real thing in him. You have the better thing in him. And to turn back to the old covenant would be like to go back to the preview after seeing the movie. Or it would be like to hold on to a picture of somebody after they're in place of their real presence among you. It's to go to something lesser. It's to go to something temporary. It's to go to something that was never meant to be the real thing. And so hold on to Jesus. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't turn back from Jesus. And that's what he's progressing that argument. And last week he showed how Jesus had a superior priesthood to the priests of the Old Testament. And now Jesus is saying he brings a better covenant than those priests in the Old Testament brought. And a covenant, what is a covenant? He says this in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And really, a covenant is simply a promise. A covenant is simply a promise, and in biblical terms, God's covenant is the promise that God makes to his people. As we're going to see, that in this chapter of Hebrews, he looks at one thing that's the same from the old covenant to the new covenant, but three things that are different and that are superior in the new covenant to the old covenant. And the thing that's the same, the essence of the old covenant and the new covenant was the same. They're both, in fact, theologians call both of them the covenant of grace. That is one covenant, but the difference was this. The old covenant, because of its provisional nature, because of its temporary nature, because it was just meant to prepare the way for something greater, wasn't effective in bringing about the promises and the benefits of that covenant that God wanted to bring about. That it lacked effectiveness because it couldn't change the hearts of the people. And you see this in this passage in verse 8 and 9. He talks about verse 7, 8, and 9. He talks about the fault of the covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And so that's an odd thing to say, right? Why is the covenant faulty? Because isn't it the covenant God made? Why is the covenant faulty? And he goes on to explain that the covenant was faulty, not because it itself had some sort of defect, but because it wasn't properly suited to the needs of the people and to their defects and to their faults, which he says in verse 8, for where's the fault? Verse 8, for he finds fault with them, with the people. And he goes on to describe this fault, what this fault was in verse 9, the second part of verse 9. He says, for they did not continue in my covenant. And this is the sort of the refrain of the Old Testament. This is the ongoing theme that God reaches out to his people in grace. He saves them, he rescues them, he gives them his word. He reaches out to them in grace, but the recurring pattern is Israel is unfaithful to God. Israel is unfaithful to God. That he would show them grace and they would turn away. He would show them grace and they would turn away. And even in the book of Hosea, God describes his people's love for him as morning mist. That's there 1 second and gone the next. Is there 1 second and then completely dried up the very next second. As soon as the sun hits it, it's gone. And so the covenant's fault was that it wasn't suited to the needs of the people. It wasn't effective in bringing out the blessings of the covenant that God wanted to see realized. And only Jesus brings the basis for those blessings in the new covenant. And so the essence of both covenants was grace. And the way that was realized, we see in verse 10. In the last part of verse 10, he says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the essence of every covenant God makes with man all throughout the Bible. It's the whole storyline in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, that's what God has made. He's made a context where he is with them. He is in fellowship with them in the garden, that he is their God and they are their people. But what happens in the very next chapter? That fellowship, that relationship with his people is disrupted by sin. It's disrupted by sin and the entrance of spiritual death into God's people and the beginning of isolation from God and separation from God, such that instead of him being their God and them being his people, they're now separate, they're now isolated, they're now distant. And all the way throughout the Bible then, man can no longer attain this relationship with God and restore this relationship with God by his own efforts, or by his own obedience, but it can only be restored by God's grace. God can only reestablish it by his grace. And so all throughout the Bible, God is working to renew this essential promise, this essential goal of his covenant, to be their God and for them to be his people. And such that is all the way back in Exodus chapter 6, God says that exact phrase as part of his promise to his redeemed people: I will be their God and they will be my people. And that statement is repeated numerous times, word for word, in the Old Testament. We see it here. He's quoting the prophet Jeremiah in this section of Hebrews. We see it there. We see it numerous other times. And we see it innumerable times in its concept, even if it's not quoted exactly, all throughout the Old Testament. And we see it at the beginning of the storyline of the Bible. We see it all throughout the Bible. But we see it at the end picture of the storyline of the Bible in Revelation 21, where God repeats this promise and pictures it in its final perfect fulfillment. When he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." God, by his grace, promises to reestablish that in its perfect and final form. And that's what God is doing in his covenant of grace. In the garden, all the way back in the garden, was what theologians call the covenant of works. And at that point, man's fellowship with God, man being God's people, was established and confirmed by Adam's obedience. "Do this and you will live." But Adam failed. And now, after sin enters into the picture, man can no longer restore that relationship by their own obedience and by their own efforts. And so now and since then, all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, it only happens by God's grace, through the obedience of Jesus, that the New Testament calls the second Adam, who where Adam failed, he succeeds. That Jesus obeyed God's word and found life and had that right relationship with God, and he brings it to us. He gives it to us by his grace. And that's what's happening all throughout the Old Testament, but we don't see that grace of God in its fullest and final form until Jesus comes in the new covenant. And so the new covenant brings the same grace, but it brings it in a way that ensures that it brings about what it promises in a way that the old covenant never could. And so there's three promises of the new covenant that we see here. Three better promises, three things that it does that the old covenant could not do. And those things we see in this quotation from the prophet Jeremiah. And those three things are this: renewed hearts, the personal knowledge of God, and the full forgiveness of sins. Renewed hearts, the personal knowledge of God, and the full forgiveness of sins. So we're going to take a look at each of those, and we see the first in verse 10. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." God promises to put his law on their minds and write them in the hearts. And you see the contrast, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you see the contrast there, because where did God write his law? In the Old Covenant. He wrote his law on tablets of stone. And the people had a great, when God gave his law to them, if you remember that scene in the book of Exodus, God gave his law, and how the people said, "All this we will do." They said, "All this we will do." They had pretty good intentions, right? They had high intentions, but they didn't have the moral ability to match those intentions. They didn't have the moral power to follow through on those intentions. And that's why all throughout the Bible you see, as God reaches out to his people in grace, they fail him and turn away from him and are unfaithful to him. Because they had good intentions, but they didn't have the moral power. But that's what the new covenant promises in Christ, that God puts his law into the minds of his people and writes his law on their hearts. The law could not change the heart. The law could not give them any power to do what it says. The law could give them an instruction, give them a direction, but it didn't give them any power to actually do that thing. And so the law is good. God's moral law is good. It's a blessing. But when it comes to people who are dead in their sins, it does no good. When it comes to people who have dead hearts, it does no good. When it comes to people who have hearts of stone, it does no good. When it comes to people who are dead in their sins and can't obey God and can't please God, it does no good. It falls on deaf ears. But the new covenant promise is that God would write his law on the hearts of his people, that the law would be internalized, that such that God's people would be able to obey him from the heart. And what this is an allusion to the promise in Ezekiel chapter 36, when God says this: I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so you see the connection there between the new heart and the law of God being placed inside of God's people, such that they can do it, such that they can obey him, such that they can be people, we can be people who love God. See, Christianity is not just giving you a new way to live. It does that, but it's not merely that. At the same time it gives you a new way to live, it makes you a new person. It totally renovates your person so that you not only have a new way to live, but that you are a new person who can actually live that out. Such that you can be somebody who loves God, such that you can be somebody who's able to obey God, such that you can live a life that pleases God. That's what this means when God promises that he'll put his law in our hearts. Apart from the gospel changing our hearts, in the words of the Apostle Paul, apart from that, no one can please God. People might be able to do things that are good in an external way, or things that are good in part, or things that are good on the surface. But with a dead heart, no one can please God. But someone with a renewed heart, that instead of their heart being filled with hatred towards God and their life being characterized by rebellion against him, someone with a new heart can now have a love for God and a desire to obey him. And the power of God's Spirit in us to enable us to do what God commands. So that this, if you are a Christian, that what that promise means is that God gives you a new heart. That you are genuinely new. You are genuinely new. Now this doesn't mean you're perfectly new. You're not perfectly renewed yet, because sin is still present in us, but we're not perfectly renewed, but we are genuinely renewed. We are genuinely given a new heart such that we can love God and obey him because of God's grace coming to us and enabling us to do what he calls us to do and making his covenant, his promise, effective such that it can change us and not merely give us a law that we can't keep. So the first thing is that it gives us renewed hearts. The second promise that Jesus brings with his new covenant is that it gives the personal knowledge of God. And we see this in verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, verse 11, you might think that this verse would put people like me out of a job. He said that they will, in the new covenant, they'll no longer have to teach one another. They'll no longer say to one another, know God. But what is he doing here? Because, you know, the New Testament clearly, and even the book of Hebrews, affirms that teaching God's word is still a part of the new covenant. And what this isn't meant to do is to literally say there is actually no, that teaching one another has now become redundant. But what he's doing is it's sort of a rhetorical device to show the extent and the depth and the reality of this new personal knowledge of God, such that in the new covenant, telling somebody to know God would be a redundancy, because they would already know him in a way that in the Old Testament they lacked. And in the Old Testament, at a general sense, Israel knew God. They were God's people in a general sort of corporate sense. They God was their God, unlike the pagan nations around them who had other gods. But they lacked the knowledge of God in a personal sense, in a widespread personal sense. Certainly individuals had a personal knowledge of God, but they lacked it in a widespread, personal, intimate, real sense. They did not know the Lord, is how they are summarized in the book of Judges. They did not know the Lord. But here, what this knowledge of God is being described as is being described as an unmediated knowledge, and it's being described as a universal knowledge. And so as a universal knowledge, that they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, that every member of God's new covenant community would possess this knowledge as their own. It's a universal knowledge, and it's an unmediated knowledge, that they would no longer need to go through a priest to approach God, but every believer could approach God in an unmediated way, in a personal and a direct way, such that they would have an intimate, personal knowledge of their own of God, such that they could know who he is, such that they could trust him, such that they could obey him, such that they could live in fellowship with him. Each person has a personal knowledge of God. That's what this new covenant promises. What this means is that you can't approach God through a priest anymore, through a human priest anymore. You can't set someone else up as your priest. You can't sort of live vicariously through another Christian as your lifeline to God. It's sort of, you know, how like a parent sometimes sort of relives their glory days in sports through their child that they force to play sports through them and try to, you know, get what they never had through that other person. It's possible to do that in the Christian life, to set somebody else up as the ones you try to sort of live through, and you, instead of going to God, always go to that person. Instead of turning to God and getting your counsel from God and enjoying fellowship with God, you only do it through some other person. But what he's saying here is that each person has the ability and the privilege of approaching God directly for themselves. And so we ought to take advantage of that. And so he promises the renewed hearts. He promises the personal knowledge of God. And finally, he promises the forgiveness of sins, and we see that in the last verse of the quotation, verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The testimony of the New Testament is clear, and he'll say this later in the book of Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. And so what was the point of all these sacrifices of bulls and goats? Well, the point was that it pointed ahead to the true sacrifice. The point was that it taught the people of their need for a sacrifice. The point was that it taught the people that on their own, they could not approach God as they were, but that they needed forgiveness, they needed cover, they needed someone to die, something to die in their place. But those things never actually brought that about. But they prepared God's people for the one who would come. They pointed the way to the one who would come. They were a demonstration of our own need for a Savior, a true sacrifice who could truly take away sin, Jesus. And so does this mean that the Old Testament believer never had any forgiveness in any sense? I think what it means is this, is that the Old Testament believer who had true faith had forgiveness, but it was sort of forgiveness on credit. It was forgiveness that would only come about, that was only finally purchased by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That it was forgiveness on credit until Jesus would come and pay that debt. And Romans in chapter 3, Paul describes it as this, that in God's divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. And so God was, in an extra gracious way, he was passing over those sins until they would be paid for in Jesus. And so even in the Old Testament, the way that a believer had forgiveness was not through a sacrifice. It was through the sacrifice. It was through Jesus. And so now in Christ, he has dealt with all the sins of all his people once and for all. And he'll have much more to, the author of Hebrews will have much more to say about this in the next couple chapters. But what this means is that in the Old Testament, those sacrifices were only a shadow that pointed to the true reality that is here in Christ. The only way to find forgiveness before God is through faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. And so, if you have the true source of it, why would you want to look for something different? Because there is nothing better. There is nothing more effective. We often want to think, oh, if there, you know, we would feel better if there was something I could do. We feel better if there was something I could offer. But what we need is faith to know that Jesus offered what we could never offer. So it's that even when we don't feel forgiven, we can know that in Christ we are forgiven. So said, even when we feel, sometimes may still feel guilty and condemned, we can know that in Christ we are forgiven. So said, even when I know that I can't do anything to bring about my own forgiveness, in Christ I am forgiven. So said, I can stop trying to cover up my own sins. I can stop trying to earn God's love and earn his favor and earn his forgiveness, but I can just receive it as a gift through Jesus. The central need of humanity, your biggest need, is forgiveness of sins. The central provision of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins. God in the gospel, in Christ, has provided the thing that we need most, even when we don't see that it's our biggest need, forgiveness of sins. And that's what we have in Jesus, forgiveness of sins. And if you turn to Christ, you can know that your sins are forgiven, that God remembers your sins no more, because he has paid them in full. He hasn't just swept them under the rug. They haven't just sort of slipped his mind such that he might remember them at a later point and hold them against you. He hasn't just pushed them into the corner such that at a later time they might spill back and out and come between you and him, but he has forgiven you. They've been paid in full. So we see that the new covenant brings three better promises, that it brings renewed hearts, that it brings the personal knowledge of God for each believer, that it brings the source of forgiveness the full forgiveness of sins in Jesus. And that is something that God promises to do, that God has accomplished. If you, as we were reading this verse, you might have noticed the repetition of this phrase in the quotation from Jeremiah the prophet. I will. You see it all throughout. I will put my laws into their minds. I will be their God. I will be merciful towards them. I will remember their sins no more. What God promises to do, he does. And what God promised to do, he did do in Christ. He accomplished in Christ. Salvation is not just this possible thing that God sort of throws out there and then we have to sort of get it. Salvation is something that God actually accomplishes. God actually does it. It's not just a provisional offer, but it's a completed reality. God doesn't just make it possible for us to save ourselves, but God rescues us. I will. God does it. And through God's new covenant that he has brought about in Jesus Christ, he accomplishes. He takes the initiative in human salvation, and he accomplishes that salvation. He doesn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. He doesn't wait for us to fix ourselves up. He doesn't just lay out the way of salvation that we have to find and that we have to do. But he rescues us. He does it. And so we can be assured that our salvation is secure, and we can be assured that it's certain, because it's not up to us, but that it is in his capable hands, and he has accomplished it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the gospel you deal with our true need, that you forgive us of our sins, which we could never do, that you wipe us clean, that you cover us in your righteousness, that you provided Christ, the perfect sacrifice, who once and for all paid for the sins of your people, past, present, and future. And we thank you that you don't merely forgive us and then leave us on our own, but you forgive us and you renew us after your image, that you give us a new heart, that you give us power and ability to obey you and to please you, such that we can know that our lives, which we live for you, and the sacrifices which we make for you, certainly don't earn our salvation, but nevertheless are pleasing in your sight. And we thank you that we can have a personal knowledge of you, that each of us can approach you as our Father directly, intimately, uninterruptedly, unhindered, so we can know you, so we can know your presence, so that we can know the comfort that you bring into our lives and the sweetness of having fellowship with you. And we pray that we would live out these realities. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.